Good evening. So I get the privilege to take us through the Bible survey. And it really is just a glance at the Old Testament, glance into the New Testament, the foundations and the purposes of our faith and why we believe what we believe. So, and it's really the reason for everything that we do and all that we do and who we are and where we understand humanity, understand creation. There's answers for the world's biggest questions of why. Why are we here? All the things that, you know, people spend a lifetime searching, we have it right here in the Word of God. And so, we're going to be doing that. And it teaches us all we need to know for life, everything we need to know. It's beautiful to see that. So we as humans and people are on a real timeline, right? Or on a real timeline. It's nothing on accident. Nothing just happens. All of our lives, we have a story and a testimony for what God's done. And we can look back at in our lives and go, wow, this is, God is real for fill in the blank. God is real because we know that to be true. And it's exciting. It's exciting. So all that to say, that's what we're doing. And there's a reason for everything. There's a reason we suffer. There's a reason we feel pain. We experience loss. Things on earth are clearly messed up, right? Last time we checked. You know, we just watch the news for 2 seconds. That's all we watch the news for 2 seconds. It doesn't matter what. It's, you know, and, you know, it's wild. Even in news clips, it'll be like, there'll be something crazy happening. This is terrible. And before they could catch their next breath, it's already on to the next clip. They're like, this is terrible, blah, blah, blah. But in over here, this is terrible over here. And you go, whoa, I was looking at that, and now this is happening. So it can become overwhelming, you know, life can become overwhelming. But we serve God, the one true living God, right? And it's all for his glory. And I always say this, but if you've been on earth long enough, you're going to have gone through some things. Been on earth long enough, you've gone through some things. So Genesis chapter 1, we're going to actually be in Genesis chapter 3, but Genesis chapter 1 to 2, just a little recap. You could go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, but I'm just going to do a little recap. All things were created good for God, and then all went south by the third chapter. This is the reality. We made it. This was, well, that's already the chapter, that's chapter 6. So less than that, things were great, and then this is what happened. So this is pretty, that's the beginning, and that's everything. No, I'm just joking. We're gonna do a little bit. So if I had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, I would say everything was great in the beginning. It went south. Now we're here in the middle. You know, everything's not great. There's all kinds of stuff, that struggles, trials, nothing's perfect, all the things, sin, death, you know, sickness. But at the end, things will be great again. So it was good, it went wrong, here we are today, everything's crazy, and it's going to be good again. That's the promise, that's one of the promises of God to us, you know, so that we get to hold on to that. A life of temporary affliction. A life of temporary affliction. But before we read Genesis chapter 3, which is going to be the text this evening, we just want to understand where we are in the story. And Genesis was written by Moses to a people who had just been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Israel standing on the edge of the promised land, we see that God is explaining to them who he is, who they are, what, and why the world is the way that it is. This is the explanation of what's happening. So Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see that perfect creation. God speaks, order exists, life flourishes, things are great. Man and woman created in God's image to walk with God in relationship with God for God. And Genesis 3 explains why that would no longer exist. And that's the chapter that answers questions every human being asks. Why is there evil in the world? Why do I struggle with this? Why do I struggle with that? Why does death exist? Why do I even need redemption? These are at the core of humanity and the core of our hearts as humans. Christians, non-Christians, these are the questions that people have, and these are the questions that we've had, you know, by God's grace. He's shown us who he is, right? We could follow him and know that we have answers. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, I'm going to read it. We can read it together. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And in verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. In verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. Well, Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, God, and we thank you for your word. We just pray that you can soften our hearts this evening, Lord. Renew our minds as we study your word, as we look into the things that you're saying, God. Teach us and help guide us and encourage us this evening, Lord, to walk out our lives as Christians. And Lord, we just pray that you're with us, your Holy Spirit. Illuminate your scripture and illuminate your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So perfection didn't last. We see that, right? Take a look at verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So it's really interesting. You see, for creation, Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman together in the garden, just perfect fellowship with the Lord, unbroken fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship with each other. The garden of Eden, right? It's just a beautiful place. But we see something happened. The serpent came. And we hear this, the serpent. Historically, ancient readers actually, they would immediately recognize the serpent as a symbol, when they hear the word serpent, of chaos, as a symbol of deception. And scripture later makes it very explicit. This says, Satan himself was operating through the serpent. So we hear serpent, what does that look like? A lot of people think, wait, we're talking about a snake, right? This is a snake. I don't believe the Bible because a man and a woman got created and then a snake came and they ate apples or fruit or whatever fruit it was. And I don't believe it because what do you mean a snake came, right? But the reality is the Hebrew word, because the Bible in the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, the original Hebrew word used for serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and remember, I just have to put a disclaimer, this is coming from I'm an American, I articulate this word, the Hebrew word, I can't really say it, but it's called nakash, and Chris actually did a great job with the tongue roll. I don't know how you did it. What's the Hebrew word? Nakash. That's it. That's the Hebrew word for serpent, and the Hebrew word uses that, it has that word, and it's, besides the pronunciation and whatever it is, it's often translated as snake. However, what's the root definition of that word? Serpent. It means, the root definition of that word means deception and divination. The word deception means to deceive someone away from the truth. And that's the actual definition of it. The word divination means to observe signs, to whisper enchantments, to claim hidden knowledge, elicit spiritual insight, whispered guidance apart from God. That's the definition of that word serpent. So it's not just the snake floating around. It's a deceiver. The deceiver to incite spiritual insight, whisper guidance away from truth. So the first sin against God wasn't even rebellion by force. It was deception, divination, right? By suggestion. It was a suggestion. And so divination is the pursuit of knowledge, guidance, power apart from God by listening to a voice that competes with God and competes with God's word rather than submitting to God's word. That's what we're looking at. So the serpent does not deny God's existence. That's a really interesting observation we see in Genesis. The serpent's like, doesn't say, well, he doesn't go to this whole thing about God isn't real. Is God even real? That's, no one's arguing that. He knows God is real. He comes into a command to Eve. He doesn't command Eve, you need to rebel. He's offering kind of like a different view. It's not open hostility against God. So instead, what is Satan, the serpent, what does the serpent do that we see? He reinterprets God's word and suggests hidden knowledge, right? He invites Eve to decide truth for herself. You know, a lot of people, Christians, Genesis chapter 1 to 11, they say it's all, maybe there's people that, I think their percentage, I don't want to butcher it, but it's close to 45 to 50% of Christians don't believe Adam and Eve to be literal, that it was all metaphoric. Christians don't believe that Adam and Eve to be literal. When if you look at the history, and you look at the state of the, where we are today, trace it back, the evidence only points to one thing. They were real. Things went south. Here we are. We are then human nature. But that's pretty interesting, right? But Satan, he's inviting a different perception, a different perspective. And that's what he's doing. Does any of this sound familiar to today in our modern world? Anything? Especially when it comes to the Bible we believe in, right? How many people have you heard say this one question? Did God really say? Who was the first person to say, did God really say? Satan. Did God really say that? God couldn't say it. He didn't really mean that, did he? It's creating doubt. Who is the one who asked that question in the first place? Satan, right? Let's call it for what it is. That's satanic. That's a satanic origin. You know, people questioning the clear word of God is a satanic origin. Not only that, the word also is defined as shining or shining one, that word serpent. So that means that the serpent here, Genesis chapter 3, is called the deceptive divider, shining one. And what's interesting about that is in the Bible, even in other ancient history, in like ancient Eastern texts, supernatural beings or angels, they're described as shining. And the Bible also calls him Lucifer, which is a translation of the Latin word, which means light bearer or morning star. Light bearer, morning star, deceiver. So it's more than just that snake from the Jungle Book that comes into the trees and, you know, tries to deceive Mowgli and stuff. I don't know why the Jungle Book reference came out. But I just kept seeing that snake. So it's more than that, right? Satan's associated with brightness. Satan's associated with beauty. The supernatural beings are said to shine like polished brass. And we see those references in, we don't have to turn there, but they're in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 7. So those ones are Daniel 10, 6, Ezekiel 1, 7, if you want to write those down in the Old Testament. Shining like polished brass are explained to some angels. Also, we see winged creatures in the Bible called seraphim. In Hebrew, the word seraph, it literally means it burns. So the parallel to seraph in Egyptian, it's the common word for snake. So it's all coming back. Shining, deception, deceivers. How crazy is that? It's not just a snake. There's deeper things in the word. The serpent, Satan, he's the great deceiver, divider, shining one, snake in the garden, Lucifer. The Bible calls him the angel of light. That's where it all went south. It was good. It's not good. And that name is found in Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 15. And, you know, this one, we could look at it. And Satan is a created being, but he's a created being. He's not equal. He's not equal to God. He was an angel who fell because he wanted to be like God instead of obeying God. So Isaiah 14, it talks about a human king. Actually, in this context, is Isaiah 14. It's talking about a human king, the king of Babylon, and his fall. So it's kind of talking about that due to his pride. This king had pride, wanting to be like God. Now even though this is referencing to a human king, this passage it reflects and it shows the same pride that first caused Satan to fall. So even though it's in the context of a human king falling due to pride, take a look at Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world in the wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And it goes on and it goes on. What matters here is how temptation begins. It's not with force. It's not with suffering. It's with a question about God's word. Did God really say that? Did God really mean this? Did he really mean that? Has God really said? And the serpent exaggerates God's command. God gave Adam and Eve freedom. He gave them freedom to eat from every tree but one. And Satan reframes it and paints God as a restrictive, not generous, you know, mean kind of thing, right? This is still how temptation works. Adam and Eve fell for it, and all of humanity today, we suffer because of it in our daily lives. Jesus later explains Satan's character in John chapter 8, 44, where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders, exposing that their refusal to accept his truth shows they are following Satan's influence rather than God's will. So Jesus himself says this in John 8, 44. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan doesn't introduce new lies. He repackages old ones. It's the same stuff. It's from questioning to distorting. This was when God's word was altered. The first altar, right? Now look at verse 2. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2 says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat, aka Satan, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit, the tree which in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So historically, God never said, do not touch. Eve adds to God's command. This is important. The moment God's word is questioned, it is often added to or softened or reshaped. We see that. This is how legalism or a compromise are born. Not by rejecting scripture outright. It's just kind of by modifying it. Well, the Bible says you can't do this. So, or this is exactly what it says. It's twisting. It's a twisting of the scripture to either give you a license to do whatever you want, or to put really traditions, man-made traditions on you that say you have to do these things or you're not going to go to heaven. And you're just like, either way, either one is bad. Legalism, it's basically trying to earn God's approval by keeping rules instead of trusting what is good, what Christ has already done, right? The law of God is good, but the law, the letter kills, as Paul writes, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves, and it's Christ and his work that we put our trust in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the command. That's the call. We're called to trust in Christ. This is how I see it in preaching and teaching. There's so many traps. It's pretty wild to see. There's so many traps to fall into. But the reality is we can't preach the law, the law, the law, the law. Do good, work, you know, obey God perfectly. Okay, obey God and do this. Because doing that, it only produces two things in us. As people, it only produces two things. It either produces pride. Yeah, I follow the law. I do good. I'm delusional self-righteousness. I can follow God. I follow all the 613 laws of the Jews. I see the Ten Commandments. I do all the good stuff. We're either producing kind of a delusional thing that we think we can do good and we do all these things, or it produces despair. I'm not even saved. Dang, look at all the things that I have to do. I can't even do anything. I don't measure up to one. I'm not even saved. And none of them are good. I'm righteous. I'm a good Christian. I do all the right things. Bad. That's the right wrong posture. This whole follow God thing, which the Bible calls pride and delusion, or it's the man. I'm barely even a Christian. I'm not even saved. I struggle with so many things. Despair can sneak in. So that's why we have to preach and teach and talk to each other and learn from each other, Christ and Him alone. Christ and Him alone, faith in Him. Look to Jesus Christ and the grace and the mercy of our Lord. He is good, and He will restore us and help us. This is the beginning of creation. Things went south. He wants to bring us back to Himself. So to rely fully on Him for everything in life, if we fix our eyes and our hearts on Him, He will comfort us, He will guide us in everything. In verse 2, God says this, Genesis 3, verse 2, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Satan says, nope, that's not what God says. That's different. He's already going against God. Jesus is the truth. Satan is lies. That's the world we live today. That's the world it's been.
How come they didn't die?
How come they didn't die? That's a good question. Because it's interesting when you think about it. We are supposed to live with God. We are supposed to live for eternity, for life, forever. And death entered the world. Spiritual death. Lest you die. God said, lest you die. Don't eat it, lest you die. And we'll check it out. Here in the Garden of Eden, it's the beginning of time on earth. Satan takes things from distortion to full denial, right? So this is where it comes in. It's distorting it to denying it. So this was a direct attack. This is a direct attack on God's truth. And this is where it comes down to the lie part of, lest you should die, shall you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God said, you will die. You will not surely die. That's already a lie that Satan's saying. God said, lest you die. You're not going to die. That's the original denial. God says, death will follow sin. Satan says, no, it won't. There's no, you'll be fine. So every temptation boils down to this moment. Do we trust God's word or not? Because if you think about it too, it's really, really powerful. Is we were supposed to live forever with God, unbroken, living forever, eternal life. Death, not only did sin enter the world and Satan, but death entered the world at that time. And so you eat it lest you surely will die. And Adam and Eve had their expiration date right there just from that one move. And not only that, their expiration date was there. They weren't going to live forever. They will die, not only physically, but the second death, there's eternal life. And so it's a matter of our souls being saved by God. It's a matter of humanity was good in relationship with God. There was a broken death, sin. Satan came in, separated, turned away. And now there's this redemption that we're talking about, which God is setting down a promise and a plan to restore us. It's almost as if instead of a sudden death, it's a slow death, you know? And so we see that. When the serpent goes further, take a look at verse 5. Keep going and see what the word says. Genesis 3. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. This is what happens if they do. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's ancient theology. You don't need God to define right and wrong, he claims. You don't need God to define right and wrong. You are the author of right and wrong. This is the lie. This is the lie what we build our lives on today as human beings. This is the current state of the culture in the world. I define right, I define wrong. This is my truth, this is it. God said, no, there's one truth. I'm the truth. He defines the terms. We've taken that and said, Satan said, no, God didn't say, you're the author. You'll know all good and evil. You know what's right and wrong. You do what's right and wrong. The Apostle Paul describes this exchange clearly in Romans chapter 1, just verse 24 and 25. He says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. There's Romans chapter 1. It talks about humanity and our state today, how we are. We were intended to be good, but because of all this corruption and stuff that happened in our own nature and Adam and Eve, death did enter the world. Sin did enter the world. And now here we are trying. We it says we exchange the truth of God for a lie. We the creator, we turn from him. We worship the creation. I love National Geographic. I love the Grand Canyon. I love looking at the ocean, but I deny the one who created this. And we worship the creature, it says in Romans 1, not the creator. So I love myself. I worship people. I love celebrities. I love this. I'll worship that, but I will deny the creator. This is the state. This is what happened. We still worship. We're just misdirected, you know? And so that's what we're looking at, who exchanged the truth for a lie. But that's what happens in the garden. Truth exchanged for lie. We're seeing that happen. From temptation to transgression, which is to sin. They went from temptation to sin. That's when their desire kind of started overriding the obedience to God. So look at verse 6, Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Verse 6 is that she said she took of its fruit and she ate. So this mirrors, this is ancient wisdom literature. Physical appetite, visual attraction, intellectual pride. Sound pretty familiar, right? What are we like? Physical appetite, visual attraction, intellectual pride. We have all these things. Sound familiar? Sound like something we struggle with today, right? All of us. Adam is present still right there, sitting there, you know, not doing anything. Look at verse 6. She took of its fruit, she ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it too. We can't let him get off the, you know, he ate it too. So it's not accidental sin, it's actually willful disobedience. They said, we're going to go against God. Paul explains the way to this again, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, this is where the death entered, that broken bond of not dying, lest you shall, but if you do this, you're going to die, and now death entered. Thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. This is why death exists. This is why suffering exists. So God was not lying when he said, don't eat that, lest you die. This is why redemption is so necessary, right? We need to be redeemed from the promise of the shame. They went from purpose to shame that quick. This is what sin actually produces, right? Look at verse 7, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and after they ate, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Sin promised enlightenment. But did it deliver enlightenment? It actually delivered shame. Historically, nakedness here, it represents guilt and vulnerability, not physical embarrassment necessarily, but spiritual exposure. And humanity's first instinct, guess what it is? Self-covering. Religion, morality, performance. I got to cover it up with all these things. That's the fig trees. That's the fig leaves. So think about a little kid. When he or she does something wrong, what do they try to do? They hide it. They try to hide. Or look at us, right? When you or me, we sin against God, what's the first instinct that human beings have? What do we do? Do we go to God? No, we actually do the opposite. We run from God. We want to hide. That draws all the way back to creation, to the garden. We want to hide from God, so we hide ourselves from God, when in reality, we're supposed to go to him with our sin. He wants us to come to him, but our instinct is to run. Where does that originate from? The garden, creation, Adam and Eve, we run. That's why you see people, I had a really good buddy, you know, a lot of friends and stuff that would get saved, become Christians, go to church, they're like, yeah, I don't smoke weed, I don't drink anymore, I don't party, I'm following God and all these things, and they get really zealous and excited, and then all of a sudden they disappear and they go, what happened? They were at church, now they're gone, and they disappear and I go, okay, what happened was they got excited about Christ, they fell back into their life that they used to live, and now they're embarrassed to come back, and they're trying to hide from God. So I don't know if you've heard people, maybe some of you have said this before. I've said this. I can't go to church. I'll burn up if I go there. Or, oh, no, I can't go to church. I'm going to be exposed, right? So there's this kind of instinctual human thing that we have, that we do something wrong. Our instinct isn't to go, yeah, we're wrong. God help. We go, no, I'm hiding, then we hide. So that's what it is. We want that. That's just this human tendency that draws back all the way to the garden, like I said. That's why a lot of people don't want to go, like the church, the rebellion, you know. I want to hide. But God says, come to me. I will restore you. I will forgive you. It's the beautiful thing about God. But thank God he doesn't let us hide, right? We try to hide. Some of us here, maybe we've tried to hide from God. We do a light jog away. We can't hide from him. He doesn't come and push us down and do all these things. He actually comes to find us, to restore us, to pursue us. This is where grace enters. Praise God for grace. Take a look at verse 8. chapter 3, verse 8. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're hiding in the garden, and God's coming after. He's coming after them. Pretty miraculous. And this phrase kind of indicates regular fellowship. God walked with them. They had a relationship with God. Now in verse 9, it says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So it's not a question of location, obviously, right? God knew where they were. He knew where they were. It's actually a question of relationship. God knew where they were physically, but their heart was away from him, right? God's pursuing them. Where are you? And so he pursues before he pronounces any type of judgment. Jesus later explains this mission, Luke 19, verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. God's not coming to grab you by the throat and throw you around. He's coming to rescue you. We're running from him. He's not running from us. That's why James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. If we feel distant from God, it's not because God's walking away from us or ashamed of us. It's because maybe we got to check ourselves and say, are we walking away from him? Come to him. So grace didn't start in the New Testament, thank God. Grace actually starts in Genesis, creation, the beginning. From the beginning, God has always shown us grace, and he continues to show us grace. It's from blame to promise, right? We went from blame to the promises of God, judgment mixed with hope. Adam blames Eve. No, it was Eve. It was Eve. Eve blames the serpent. It was Satan. It was the serpent. It was the serpent. Everyone's blaming each other. Sound familiar? Whose fault is it? It's not mine. My instinct is to go, no, it's not my fault. They did it. Someone else did it, not me. We blame everyone else when we sin, right? But we blame other people. We blame God. It's God. God did this. If God was good, why did he do this? It's the devil. Satan did it. Did Satan do anything? He just, hey, did God really say that? You guys did it. We're blaming Satan. We're blaming God. We're blaming everybody except for maybe it's me, right? So again, this is a part of our sinful human nature since the start of creation and the fall. So all the evidence of today, we always talk about it, but look at today and us as human beings. It all points back to that literal account of Adam and Eve. It's real. This is real. And God is good and God is real. Sin fractures that relationship immediately, but now there's hope. There is. It's not just all death and sin and evil. So go ahead and skip over actually to verse 15. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the most important verse in this chapter. I really want to highlight it and focus on it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it says, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Christ shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When it says a seed there, it's promised he will be wounded. Christ. But he will crush Satan completely. This is Jesus Christ. This is already a prophecy foreshadowing of Christ. John explains this clearly. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, referring to Satan, the serpent, deceiving Adam and Eve. For this purpose, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Thank God. We don't have to fight the devil. Christ did the work for us, right? The cross bruises his heel. The resurrection crushes the serpent's head. Christ risen. He's crushed the serpent. He's crushed Satan. He's already, the victory is ours. He's already defeated. We still live in a fallen world. We're still struggling with sin and daily. We still have all these things, but we walk in the victory of Christ's victory. He defeated Satan and death already, and all Christ asks is that we trust, look to him and trust him. Don't try harder. Just trust in God. And this is what he calls us. It's amazing. Church, right? It's what we have, the Bible, it's not just a collection of morality and moral lessons. Christ didn't preach moralism. Do hard, try harder, do better. If he did, we're doomed, right? But Christ said, I'm coming to save you. This is a promise. It's a one unified story of redemption from the creation of the earth to humanity. And it begins here, before Abraham, before Moses, before David, all the stories we see in the Bible as we get into it, before Bethlehem. God promised a savior. He knew things went south. He knew there's nothing that we go through today that God doesn't understand. He understands. He came, he took on human flesh, and he understands the sins and the problems and the struggles we have. He doesn't look at us, and he looks at us and he pushes the bushes back and goes, where are you guys at? Where are you? He's calling us to himself. It's a beautiful thing. And he's calling us to himself to restore us for grace and for love. And it's a beautiful thing. So every week in this series, we're going to be going to trace that promise. This is what we're looking at. We're tracing the promise until we arrive at Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of everything God began in the garden. The plan, it wasn't something that God's out of control of. It went south, but there's a lot there. There's a promise, and we're looking forward. The story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And so we can trust God. We can trust his word. We can trust in Christ's work. And we got to be, even though some of us have been walking with the Lord for a long time, it can get really exhausting thinking, getting stressed, getting overwhelmed. No, but we sometimes got to fix our eyes back on the promises of God, knowing that, yes, things are messed up, but we know why. But God's good, and there's good things ahead, right? Have to trust in that, believe in him.